Tonight I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We looked at this chapter the last time I preached. We saw the slaying of Goliath by David, the shepherd boy. He had already been told by Samuel that he would be the king of Israel. And Samuel told Saul that. And yet we find in the latter part of chapter 17, after David had exalted the Lord, he believed that God was to make him king of Israel, so he knew that Goliath wouldn't kill him. So trusting in the Lord's word and promise to him, he ran full force toward the battle line. And as was done by those who could sling stones, as he was running, he picked a stone, put it in his sling, and twirled it around his head, and threw it and hit Goliath full on the forehead so that the stone sunk in. And he fell down flat on his face. And David accomplished what no man in Israel could accomplish on that day. He killed the champion of the Philistines and secured Israel and its strength. If Goliath had killed David, Jesus never would have been born. And when we read the Old Testament and we see the work of God through the various things that happen in the Old Testament, we ought to be thinking as we read the Old Testament, this had to go this way for Jesus to be born. If it had gone the other way in many, many times, he would not have been born of the seed of David, as was promised. And so we see God superintending in the background all these decisions and actions of humans, of men, and of women. He is not mentioned, God is not mentioned much in Esther, which Tom is preaching through, and yet every step in Esther, everything that happened was superintended by God to protect the people of Israel. Why? That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem for us. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. If we would open our eyes and see the fullness of the Scripture, look at the New Testament and that tells us that the purpose of God was to cause all things to work after the counsel of His will. And He is the same God today in the life of every Christian, and He still does the same thing, which calls us to trust His word like David did and to go forward without fear, without worry and anxiety, and to trust that the Lord is far more in charge than we are. And to have a peace that passes understanding in our hearts as we go forth to live the gospel and to preach the gospel to others. But what we find is this sort of unusual statement beginning in chapter 17, verse 55. David had cut off the head of Goliath and took Goliath's weapons and put him in his tent, and then he brought the head of Goliath to Saul. Now when Saul, verse 55, saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." Do you understand why that's strange? David had already been the one that came and played and sang psalms to Saul when he was in one of his outrageous moods. He knew who David was, but somehow he did not recognize him. And I believe it may show the decline of Saul's mind after he was told that he would not be king of Israel. And we see that for the next 10 years, that Saul pursued David for 10 years. And as he pursued David, his mental capacity, his thinking without the foundation of God and His law, continued to make one bad decision after the other, one sin after the other, till his life had to be taken and David installed as the king of Israel. But think of that. Whose son is this young man? And the king said, you inquire whose son this youth is. And so when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Well, he already knew that. But again, when sin begins to infect the mind, it affects how we think, how we recognize things, how we remember things. And for some reason, Saul did not recognize David. Again, there are consequences of our sins in our lives, on the way we think, the way we perceive. We're so inward thinking that we cannot recognize what's going on around us. But we come now to chapter 18, and in chapter 18, I want us tonight, we may read the whole chapter, but I especially want us to look at the first nine verses and see what happened after David took the head of Goliath and was recognized by soldiers, by the king's household, by the people as being a hero of the people of God. So let's read the first nine verses of chapter 18. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. And David stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the people sang, the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David ten thousands, but to me have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Let's pray. We thank you for the word that you have preserved for us, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the working of the Holy Spirit in the world, not only to inspire the words of Scripture, the authors in their minds to write down the very words of God, absolute truth, but also, Lord, to grant your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand the Scriptures. Help us to remember that this book is a wonder, a miracle, where God Almighty has included the acts of men to bring us His revealed Word. Help us to trust His Word, your Word, O Father. And we pray that tonight you'll help us to understand more of it and your plan for King David to be the forerunner, the servant king, the forefather of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at chapter 18, the first thing that we see is that there was a love between Jonathan and David, that Jonathan had a love for David in verses 1 through 5 that was amazing and deep. And this passage that we've read there, the liberal scholars who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture or the absolute truth of Scripture try to make the relationship between Jonathan and David somehow sinful, improper. But that's not what the text says, nor was it what David or Jonathan would have done. For they both loved the God of Israel and his commandments. But what we do see here is this wonderful love of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul and the crown prince of Saul's kingdom, the future heir to the throne, how he loved David and pledged his faithfulness to David as the future king. Remember, Saul had already tried to kill Jonathan in that incident where Jonathan ate of the honey he was not supposed to, and King Saul was ready to kill him. And Jonathan saw something in that event. There's something wrong with my father. This is not the Lord's will. He is not turning to the Lord in his life. And Jonathan, having been told by Saul and perhaps Samuel that Saul's kingdom, the kingdom was taken away from Saul, that another would rise in his place, did not look to himself to be the future king. But he understood that it would be someone else. And when he looked at David and he saw a man who loves God with all his heart, is a man after God's own heart, a man who sang to the Lord in his sheepfold and composed psalms to sing, who had courage and trusted so much in God's word that he would run at Goliath right toward him, facing the problem and trusting the Lord instead of slinking around or hiding from the problem. It won Jonathan's heart. He knew this was a man of God that he could trust, and he admired him. And so in this passage, we find Jonathan still being faithful to his father's kingship and supporting him and fighting for his father all the way because he was still in the place God had put him. And this is one of those things that I think Christians in America, but all over the world, need to remember, that even unbelieving authorities are put in place by God. And that we are called, insofar as possible, without sinning, to submit to those authorities. And so Jonathan believed God had put Saul into the kingship, and it was not his place to take it away, but to try to make the best and serve his father. And David did the same thing. For 10 years after this, Saul would be going after David, trying to kill him in numerous ways. And yet David, when he had an opportunity to kill Saul, only cut a piece of his robe off of him while he was sleeping, because it was the Lord's anointed that was sleeping, the one that God had put in that place. And David did not believe that it was his place to take the life of that king and take over. You know, in those days, the sons of the king often made plots to kill their father and take over the kingdom. And many times the kings in the ancient Near East would kill all of his children, all of his sons, and even his daughters, and sometimes his wife, that none of them would threaten his throne and his power. And Saul had degenerated already from being a man who was set apart by God through the people to be king, to one who was all about himself now. He was willing to sacrifice anybody and everybody as long as he retained his kingship. It had become such an obsession to him, such an idol, that he was willing even to kill his own son, Jonathan, and saw no problem with throwing spears at David. So we find a lot about Saul, but we also find a lot about Jonathan. Jonathan saw that courage of David, and instead of viewing him as a rival for the throne, Jonathan's soul was knit to David as a brother in like mind and spirit. And it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself in verse 3. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are several uses of the word covenant. When it's used of a divine covenant, it is God who initiates the covenant and is faithful to the covenant, even in spite of the disobedience of those under his covenant, which he may discipline or cast out of his covenant. But under the new covenant, God changes the hearts of his people so that they will not want to leave him. They will not want to go out of his covenant or sin against him. That is the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also covenants between men and men. And if you remember in Joshua, the Gibeonites came to Joshua and said, "We're a people from a far country," and they were dressed in rags and their food was moldy and everything, "and we want to make a covenant so you'll not attack us." And so they deceived Joshua. And Joshua, instead of using wisdom to search out who they were and where they came from and all like that, made a covenant with them to never come into their land and destroy them. That is the city of Gibeah. And so when the Gibeonites were not always acting right, they pulled forth this covenant before Joshua. "And you have to leave us alone because you made a covenant with us." A covenant in those days, we don't know all the details of how this covenant was made. It may have been where David and Jonathan sat down at a meal and made solemn oaths to each other. It may have been, in some cases, taking an animal, cutting it in half, and passing through it together as a sign of, this is a blood covenant. We are pledging our blood to be faithful to this covenant. But nevertheless, Jonathan made a covenant with David. And when you make a covenant, it's a serious thing. It's a vow to God. Other covenants in the Old Testament and New Testament are the covenant of companionship. That is marriage, where you covenant before God and make vows to God that you will love this other person the rest of your life, no matter what. And you take a vow to God and say, "I am going to be this kind of husband and this kind of wife." And your integrity and your relationship to God is the foundation and the seal of these vows you take toward each other. That marriage is not about you, it's about loving God and loving the other. And therefore, you take upon yourself this vow before God, before you, "I am going to love this person. And if I do not love them as I am called to love them, then I have sinned against you and will bear the consequences of your discipline." And so we find that the covenant is not just between God and man, but between men and men. And Jonathan made this covenant with David, pledging his faithfulness and his love to David as the future king of Israel, but first of all, to be his friend. When we had our sons born to us, we looked at Joshua and Caleb, and we looked at David and Jonathan. We saw that they were best of friends in the Lord. And so we named one of our sons Joshua David, and the other one, Jonathan Caleb, so that they would be best friends, as was Joshua and Caleb and Jonathan and David. We wanted them to be faithful to each other, to love one another, and to serve one another in that relationship as best friends. So they took a vow before God to be faithful to each other, and this was effectively Jonathan abdicating to David his right, Jonathan's right, to become king after Saul. And the people loved Jonathan. And Jonathan was a great warrior and apparently a really good man that the people loved. And yet, because he believed in God's will through the prophet Samuel, God's word was given that David should be king over it, so he submitted himself to God. He stepped down. John the Baptist, when he was preaching in the wilderness, was the one drawing the crowds, the multitudes, the thousands out from around Judea and other places as well, Galilee. And he was baptizing people upon their repentance toward God and calling them to believe in the one who was coming after him. Prepare the way of the Lord, and he did. But as soon as Jesus appeared on the scene, what did John the Baptist do? He began to step back. I do not need to baptize you, he said, but I need to be baptized by you, he said to Jesus. And later he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And there was no pride in John the Baptist. There was no selfishness. There was no self-interest and self-importance. And he always pointed and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because he was humble instead of prideful like Saul. And Saul, as we'll see, became jealous of David, and that jealousy turned into hatred and attempted murder. And yet, what had God said? David would be king. So David ran toward Goliath with the confidence that God would keep his word. And God has given us as many precious promises as he gave to David. That our trials would be turned into a blessing to give us a stronger faith and to persevere even more determined to the end. Promise that all that happens to us, he will cause to work together for good. Because we don't have the power to make it work together for good, though some of us still try, don't we? We try to superintend everything to make sure it comes out right. When God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll work out what's right. And so, David, Jonathan, had this submissive attitude to God. That's why we read from John 4, the attitude of Jesus was, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is a person who is submitted to God. When they have come to Christ and submitted to him as Savior and Lord, they've also in that faith submitted to him and his teachings and have given over the importance, the self-importance of their life to the glory of him. His glory in their lives. And the problem is we keep taking back little parts of the glory for ourselves, little attitudes of pride, self-importance, and arguing, and all kinds of things that point to us instead of to God. Well, Jonathan loved David even as himself, and this is what love to a neighbor is. Jonathan loved David so that he used up his life to bless David over himself. That he wanted David to succeed more than himself. And that's a good illustration for a husband and wife. A wife ought to be, is called, she was made in the Garden of Eden to not only cure the loneliness of her husband, to be a helper of him. A helper fit for him in his calling and in his work and in his life. And that humility that God calls a wife to is supremely revealed in Jesus. Not my will, but thy will be done, he said in the garden. And he went to the cross for the glory of his Father and the good of his people. That's a valid example for a wife and a mother. And also for a father and a husband. So we see in Jonathan this wonderful man that God had humbled. Born into the highest position in the land, soon to be king. He valued things on the basis of God's thoughts instead of his own goodness and will. And as a result, God exalted Jonathan. We see a consistent testimony of a godly man even unto death, and a friend of David who spared his life several times after this from his own father. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. You know, we covenant together when we come as members of this body of Christ. We make promises to God. It's a vow to God that I will live this way. I will love God's people. I will be faithful to the end. I will pray. This is a covenant. And that's how our forefathers, Protestant forefathers, looked upon the membership of the church, that you're pledging your faithfulness to God in this church to hear and listen and submit to the teaching of those whom God has ordained and set apart to teach you, but also to love God's people as Christ gave the great commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And so when you join a church, you're pledging to God to love his people as he has loved you. And when we look at Romans chapter 12 in this book on sound doctrine, the whole purpose of teaching all that sound doctrine in the first 11 chapters is to teach the church how they are to love one another in the body, in Rome. And the same for us. After explaining that God equips all of us with certain gifts to minister to each other and for his glory, he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That is acting. That's what that word means, acting, putting a face on. You may say you love someone, but if you're not sincere in yourself that you really love them, that's where you go to fix, that's your business to go there and fix the problem. See, let love be without hypocrisy, without acting. And yet if you find yourself acting in your attempt to show love toward another person, you really don't care for them, you really just know this is how Christians are supposed to act in a church, that's hypocrisy. The call to love one another as Christ has first loved us is meant to purify our hearts and minds of that sinful selfishness and pride remaining, to get rid of envy, condescension, self-importance, and to look upon that other person as one for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood and calls us to serve them as he has served us. That's what's so wonderful about the body of Christ. Jesus set up the progress of his gospel in the world through his church to preach and proclaim the great gospel itself, but also to call sinners to gather together and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to be taught all that he commanded his disciples, his apostles, that they may grow in grace, that they may become more mature in Christ, they may produce the fruit of the Spirit, that they may obey the commandments of God and treat each other with that pure love that comes from self-denial and submission to Jesus, to encourage others to be faithful, to help them to be faithful, and not to withdraw into oneself and say, well, I'll go this far, but not that far. Or we three have a little group over here that we take care of each other's needs, but I'm not interested in knowing the needs of others in the body. No place for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the whole New Testament teaches that. So what are Christians to do toward one another, all Christians toward all of one another in the local church? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This is Jonathan all over these words. The love for one another, especially in the kingdom of God. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Because when we serve God's people, we're serving the Lord. One of the things that I think Tom was getting at today is God calls to live simply. To understand that the ordinary Christian life is miraculous and glorious. But we're in such a celebrity-infected culture today, and such a self-centered culture today. I have needs. I want them met. Even the church growth movement back in the 50s and 60s was, let's go out in the community, let's find out what people, unbelievers want, and let's do it in the church so we'll get them to come. That has been the backbone of church growth in America for 50-something years. It's a self-centered approach. People need to hear the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, and lead lives where they actually love God and love their neighbor as themselves, and particularly believers loving believers as Christ has loved them. It is a task. It is a command. And is a revelation of true Christianity. To not allow yourself to be self-centered and prideful. To not allow you to protect yourself from all possibility of being hurt by another. By withdrawing totally. Our Lord loved unto death us. It was because He loved us that He gave Himself for us. And He said, love each other that way. So we continue to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Be active in your love. Seek to love others. Seek to know them. Seek to find out how you may pray for them or help them in the body. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. That is, rejoicing in the glory that God has given us in Christ, the future glory. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Pastors carry a secret dread in their hearts, knowing that sooner or later they will pronounce words over their dear friends in the body of Christ. But the joy of knowing to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, because Jesus rose from the dead, is a great comfort, both in dying and in mourning for those that are dead. Fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope together, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Are you devoted to prayer? Well, I know you pray, but he's describing here something beyond praying once in a while. He's talking about having it as a mission of your life to pray for the saints by name, to not allow yourself to withdraw from thinking about them, but rather to set your mind upon them and offer them before God and say, have mercy, O Lord. Help so-and-so in their illness. Help so-and-so in their troubles in the family. Help so-and-so to have provision in their family and life, and their job. Save these children, O Lord. And help us to persevere to the end and not lose heart and stumble in the faith. There's so much to pray about, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, the benevolence of the church to the saints, that is to other Christians, is an important task of Christian love and fellowship and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In other words, have empathy and sympathy. And if you don't feel empathy and sympathy, realize there's something you need to work on in yourself at the foot of the cross, where God had all empathy and sympathy for your soul in the blood of Jesus. And learn empathy in Jesus. Learn sympathy in Jesus, especially for the body of Christ. That's why church is so special. It was designed by Jesus to be the edification place, the encouragement place, even the corrective place for God's people, that they may help one another on the way and encourage one another and serve one another, knowing that the ordinary Christian life of loving Christ and keeping His commandments and loving each other is a glorious task that most people will never read about in the newspapers or in the blogs. But rather, to Jesus, it is the life He led unto death for us. And it brings glory to Him. Well, going back to 1 Samuel 18, this love of Jonathan for David consummated in making a covenant with David, a solemn oath and vow that he would be David's friend and supporter and even protector, which he was in the next few chapters. So he just showed that unselfish character, and he gave all of his prince robes and weapons and riches to David that he might be recognized as the heir apparent. This was Jonathan saying to others, "He is the one, not me. He must increase and I must decrease." So Jonathan's genuine love is an example of the love that Christians are to have for one another by covenant. And that we need to consider the humility of Jonathan, that everything he did was not to puff up himself or present himself before others, was to make sure the others, particularly David, increased. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it is said in Philippians 2:3, Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." That attitude. How did Jesus think on a given day? "Father, how can I help these sheep? How can I help these who are lost be found? Guide me, Father. Help me." Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So how did Jesus think? "It is my meat and drink to do the will of my Father who's in heaven." And He gave His heart and His life to thinking how best to benefit all those He met, sometimes with rebuke to the Pharisees, to those who were lost and sin-plagued and downcast, the promise of redemption in Himself. But He used His life always thinking, "Where are they? What are they? What situation are they in? How can I bless them with the truth? How can I help them to come to God in Christ, to repent, to believe? How can I prepare these disciples to be like me when I go to heaven, and to build my church on these same principles I have lived by, the principles of goodness and righteousness and love to God and man, and especially the love of the saints?" So Jonathan was a man of faith, And he did everything he could to honor David, to protect David, to think of David, even at great cost to himself. And there we have the heart of Christ, later the heart of David, and the heart that we're supposed to bear toward one another in a local church. And the people loved David for what he had done. Look in verses 6 and 7. As it happened, they were coming. When David returned from killing the Philistine, and the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with their musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands," which was historically accurate. "Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" He already knew that David was to receive the kingdom. He just couldn't let that be true, even in his own mind. He did not believe what God had said. Just one more thing of unbelief. The kingdom's being taken from you, Saul. And in his back mind, he's saying, "No, it's not. It's not. I'm going to make it work my way." And so when the women came out dancing and singing and praising, they were praising Saul. They came out to praise Saul as their king who had defeated the Philistines. And they said, "Saul has slain his thousands." They were giving him honor for what he had done. But that wasn't enough for Saul. He had to be on top all the time, the center of attention, the center of the praise of Israel. Instead of looking at David as John the Baptist looked at Jesus and saying, "He must increase and I must decrease," he said, "I'm going to thwart God's plan and I'm going to be on top no matter what God thinks." And that's what we do when we try to manipulate, when we try to control others by ungodly means, and we try to make things happen the way we want them to happen, instead of living a godly life like Jonathan, of being faithful to God and to those whom we've made vows. We abandon that unselfishness toward God and man and take on concern for ourselves. Yes, they said, "Saul has slain his thousands." That wasn't enough for him. He couldn't take the good that they were saying about him as the king of Israel. He couldn't take it and say, "Well, David's in my army, and so I'm thankful that he has slain 10,000s because it brings honor and glory to me as his king," even in a selfish way. Or he couldn't say, "I've slain my thousands to the glory of God, but David is 10,000s. Praise the Lord. Thank God for raising up others to win the victory for my people, to exalt the name of God to the nations." Now, he was like Paul. Remember what Paul said? "I did not learn what sin was till I heard the commandment, 'You shall not covet.'" That means envy, pride, self-importance, attention to Paul, desiring things for himself. And he said, "That just stirred up all kinds of sin in my heart when I heard that commandment. And it killed me before God. It killed me. I knew I was going to hell just for coveting, because it took over my mind." And that's the way Saul was. Pride, self-importance, coveting. Took over his mind instead of thinking, "What is God's will? His will is for David to become king, so I need to do everything I can to help him become a greater king than I, a more important person than I, a one who follows God better than I did." And so here we have the beginning. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? And then what happened? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. When you covet or you're angry with another person, usually sinfully, when you're angry with another person, you begin to look at them. You set your eye on them. You go into a room full of people, and there's that person sitting over there. I see them first thing. They're the ones that are causing me a problem. And you think of that, and you focus on that. And that person begins to control your life because you have not submitted yourself to God to bless them instead of curse them. And that covetousness that began as a small thing begins to take over your thoughts till it grows into fantasies of what they're thinking, of suspicions to what they're thinking. You put thoughts into their minds that they probably haven't thought or may not have thought, and you attribute to them suspicion, selfishness, sinfulness, trying to destroy you in some way. You think that because you think the way you do, that they must think the way you do, and therefore you know what they're thinking. And you begin to attribute to them sins that they've never committed. And the next thing you know, you formed a personality. You formed a person made in the form of your mind and your suspicions when it may not be at all what they're thinking or what they're like. But because everything is centered around you, and somehow they're disturbing you, or you can't control them to do what you want them to do, they become an idol in your heart. Instead of setting your mind on things above where Christ is and loving your enemy. Covetousness, jealousy, position, importance, small things becoming battlegrounds because your reputation is involved somehow in that. All of that is of the devil and plagued his heart to tempt man to sin against God. It's evil. So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on, and for the next 10 years, Saul attributed evil thoughts to David and rebellion and sought to kill him. And every time David had the chance to kill Saul, he blessed the Lord's anointed by granting him his life and gave him respect as one who had been appointed by God to the end. See, that's how the sovereignty of God works in the life of a believer. You trust in God that he has put them in that position according to his divine will and for a purpose. And while you cannot sin in a subordinate position against God, neither can you control others. So God calls you to control yourself and be Christ-like. Jonathan did that. David would do that. And the Lord Jesus did it perfectly so that we have a perfect Savior that bids all who need a Savior to come to him. And he will not turn away. He will not cast out. He said, come to me. You're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And the best rest is rest from yourself and all the stuff that is wrong with the way we think. We'll pick up there next time, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures, that these are historical words that are accurately given about the thoughts and intents of people's hearts, like Saul and Jonathan and David. And it's all the same with what we deal with today. The same violations of the Ten Commandments, the same temptations to be selfish, to be jealous and envious. We fight and quarrel because James said, we want something, we don't get it, and so we commit murder. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are not like that. Even unto death for us, that we know we have a perfect salvation through you. And we thank you that we have the perfect example of you to think about every single day as we face every single person. That you are more concerned for ourselves than for yourself unto death. And therein lies the truth of love. Love to God, love to our neighbor as ourselves, and love to one another as Christ has loved us. Help us to walk by faith as Jonathan did and David did, and believe your promises and your words more than what we feel or see with our eyes or hear with our ears. Help us to walk by faith in the truth and knowing that you will be glorified in our lives, simple they may be, whereby we simply love those whom you've called us to love. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for the scriptures which teach us the same thing over and over, and pray that you would help us to believe them and to live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.